Well, last week, chaos, night-long marches after bloody fights, characterized by stupidity, stubbornness, and pride. Deadly. But day breaks in the city of God's chosen king. And what we thought about was the fact that in a world of sin, chaos is necessary. It'll seem pointless, tragic, and it'll be exhausting. But don't give up. Morning has broken in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christian, you are a child of the day, not the night. So let's bear that thought in mind, have it fresh in our minds, and as it were, allow God right now, even by his Spirit, to lift our heads. Now David could reason to himself at this stage, well, Saul has died. And now Ish-bosheth, having Saul after me was tiring enough. Do I really want the kingdom so badly as to now have to fend off Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, with a powerful commander of his army, as he's inherited Abner, who was commander of Saul's army. A powerful, clearly influential man. And Ish-bosheth is not going to be happy because David's men just killed 360 of his men. David only lost 19 or so. Maybe David would just rather opt for peace talks with Abner and Ish-bosheth. And if last week we had necessary chaos, this week it's turmoil. And note this, if David gave up at this point, it would actually leave David in control and kind of forbid God to go on writing his story. But God is the author here. David is the chosen anointed vessel for the continuing narrative. And so we continue. And turmoil tempers the testimony. Turmoil tempers the testimony. That's the first point. Turmoil shows us in this passage that David's not perfect. And so what might otherwise be a spotless testimony is sort of mottled. But also to talk about a metalworker's understanding of that word, to temper, as he heats that steel for making that sword and fashions it with his hammer and then cools it and then heats it. So the testimony is tempered, made harder, more elastic, more robust, more fit for battle, for the fight, for the rain. So yeah, life hots up and you sort of say, well, enough's enough. I'm through. But hang on, there's the cooling. And there'll be more heating too. But it's good for your faith if you surrender to God's narrative and stop trying to write your own, because of the turmoil that life throws at us. Chaos and turmoil are necessary only because of the fallen state of the world that we live in. Many of the individual instances of chaos or turmoil would have been avoidable had love prevailed and pride died. But oftentimes that doesn't happen. Even in church life. But you, man after God's heart, and you, woman who loves the Most High, you're full of His Spirit. But you dwell in a world of people devoid of His Spirit. So how's that going to play out for you? Turmoil. Is that all bad? Well, you won't always respond to the turmoil well. But if you walk in repentance and faith, God will write your story in sublime fashion. If you resist Him, then your fall will be spectacular, tragic. So let's resolve to surrender. Even in that boat where it feels like Jesus is asleep, if He's there at all, surrender. Sit under the Word. Don't try to take control. By all means, cry out, "Jesus, wake up!" But also ask the Father to show you the way that Jesus is right there with you through it all, and He will. We get shaken up in this world of sin. God has a throne. The nations of the world want to shove Him off it. We in Christ represent God to the world. The nations are not going to thank you for being God's representative in the name of Jesus and in the power of His Spirit. And yet these are the very nations that you and I have been commissioned, and the church has been commissioned to disciple. Make disciples of all nations. They'll have it in for you. Sometimes you'll maybe talk them round. Sometimes they'll talk you down. Sometimes they'll sin against you. Sometimes you'll sin against them. It's war, but not against flesh and blood. But it does involve flesh and blood, both within the body of Christ and without. Turmoil, mess. And just how should you go about engaging the nations of the world that of which we've been commissioned to make disciples of them? Well, perhaps you want an agreed biblical approach together. But then the Bible presents us with David, Joab, Abner, Ishbosheth, all brothers, all members of Israel. But they're seeing things very differently. And then you get to the new covenant after Jesus' death and resurrection and His glorious ascension. And the coming of the Spirit. And you've got Jews falling out with newly engrafted Gentiles. You've got Peter and Paul having it out pretty directly and publicly even, and sharply, over Peter's apparent bias towards the Jews as he disguises his affinity with non-Jews. Read about that in Galatians 2. You've got Paul and Barnabas falling out over Mark, Acts 15. Paul's like, hey Barney, this guy let us down last time. We're not going to take Mark with us this time round. And then Barnabas is like, well, Paul, have a heart. This man's repented. He's good to go again. But Paul's not seeing it. And the disagreement becomes so sharp that they part ways. Mess, turmoil, even amongst the apostles. But God's writing a story. God can handle this. The story doesn't redound to the glory of man, it redounds to the glory of God. And that's partly the purpose of the turmoil. It's his glory. He's redeeming us. We don't get to redeem ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. That's not what eternity is about. It's the glory and honor and power and praise and thanks to God who gave and gives us his Son, who gave himself for us like a lamb to the slaughter, so we might live. As the Spirit of the infinitely self-giving One lifts us up and is Christ in us, the hope of glory, even through that turmoil, hope of glory. So in David, we're going to see a mixture of good and bad. But overall, we're not so much seeing the kind of king that David is. We're seeing who God is behind it all and over it all. So I want to briefly track the turmoil through the passage. And then we'll also think about the majesty of God through it all. In verses 1 to 5 of our passage, if you've got 2 Samuel 3 open there, you have a list of David's wives and sons. Have a look at those verses. It's apparent from verse 1 that David is growing stronger. You might ask yourself, well, what is the quality of this strength? Is it fleshly strength or is it strength from God? You might say to David, I've read the Psalms, David, and I see in Psalm 127 that it's good to have a quiverful of sons. But a quiverful of wives? You see? And yet, I put it to you, God is with David to strengthen him. But even these first 5 verses, they temper the testimony of David. It's not all glitz and glamour. It's mottled. We are waiting for great David's greater son, are we not? That's where Scripture is pointing us. But God is with David to strengthen him. Yes, there's going to be some more mess on the way as David's family story pans out. Abigail is there in verse 3. If not for her, David would have done some serious damage to Nabal back in 1 Samuel 25. And the next son after Chileab, verse 3, is Absalom. We'll get to Absalom later in 2 Samuel. More seemingly pointless tragedy, but necessary. Let me ask you a question. With David's polygamy fresh in our minds and the future turmoil and death that looms in his family, is David godly? And if so, how come? Even our corrupt nation would frown on David here. The world would dismiss him. But God doesn't. Is he godly then? Here's the difference between the world and the godly. The world won't say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Hell is a real place. There but for the grace of God go I. That means I'd be destined, you'd be destined to perish in hell if it weren't for the grace of God. That's what the godly say. It's not a license for sin, but it is a reality. David will know mess wrought by imperfection, but God sustains him. Why? Because David knows that he needs God to sustain him. And that makes David a godly man, despite verses 1 to 5. Saul, on the other hand, knew mess wrought by judgment, and God didn't sustain him. Why? Because Saul thought he needed man's strength, not God's. So look at verse 6. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Notice that. Making himself strong. That's it. That's Saul's house. That's what Saul's house represents. That's Saul's legacy. Man depending on man, when in actual fact he needs God. It doesn't matter if you're a nice man or a nasty man. Man leaning on man is going to fall and go bam. So let's keep tracking it through this passage. If you go to verses 14 through 16, Abner has actually changed his allegiance. We'll look at that shortly. Abner's changed his allegiance. He wants now to further strengthen David's hand, David's house. But David says, first, you've got to give me my wife, Michal, verse 14, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. True. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. What a mess. Her husband went with her. I mean, can you imagine this? Her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. And when Abner says to you, go, return, you don't argue. And he returned. It wasn't her husband's fault that Saul had given her to him. And all of a sudden, he's just ripped away from his wife. Mess. Did David have to insist? You can sort of half see it, but half you're sort of like, oh, don't go there. You've got those six other ones. Do you really want this? There's the seventh. Come on. An ex-husband cries. And then later on, Abner has, as I said, changed his allegiance. He's now serving the house of David, serving the king. And then Joab kills him. Joab hasn't let something go. He can't forgive Abner for killing his brother Asahel, who had those feet. Remember, he was the Usain Bolt of the day, feet swift like the gazelle, speedy runner. Asahel thought, I'm on David's team. Abner's on Saul's, Ishbosheth's team. I can take him. But he could catch him, but he couldn't take him out. Abner was a stronger man than he. And he ended up with the butt of that spear going right through him. And it wasn't Abner's fault that Asahel got it in his head to chase him on a solo mission. Abner actually called back to him, Asahel, stop chasing me. I don't want to have to take you down. But he wouldn't stop. Asahel dies, and Joab can't forgive. And as soon as Joab gets the opportunity, Abner even being at peace with David, but Joab wants him dead. And he kills him. A dead linchpin. Then what have you got? You've got straight after that, Look at verse 29. May it fall. So he says in 28, David says, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, son of Ner. You might want to question that statement. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. And all through 2 Samuel, you're going to see Joab do some mighty deeds as David's commander of the army. But actually, justice is going to come to Joab for these events in the early days of the reign of Solomon. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 2. A cursed commander. How's it looking? You see the turmoil? And yet, even as that turmoil tempers or reduces the splendor with which David glows, it strengthens the splendor with which God's testimony glows, as he points us resolutely not to David, but to great David's greater son, and to his own majesty. The kind of king I am is the title of this series. We are looking at the kind of king God ultimately is, and the kind of king that David is, great as he is, but flawed. So let's look at the majesty of God through this all. Look at how the transfer of Ishbosheth's kingdom to David's kingdom, because remember we have a split Israel here, look at how it happens. It's a good thing. The reunification of Israel is a good thing. And yet it happens through a story of jealousy and anger, as Ishbosheth appears in verse 7 to falsely accuse Abner. Abner gets angry, verse 8, and then resolves, verse 10, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. That's God's will. Our God is great. He can use the worst of the turmoil of the political shenanigans and the bitter jealousies of our wranglings with each other and write a perfect narrative. Does that encourage you? Oh. The kingdom comes. Verses 12 and 13. Abner makes a covenant with David, the promised king is uniting the people of promise. Looks great. We've seen there's still turmoil in the mix. In verses 17 to 21, it looks like shalom. There's a meal together. Wrongs are being righted, it seems. Abner says, for some time past to the people of Israel, to the elders of Israel, for some time past you've been seeking king as David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. It's all going well. God has set this up. David makes a feast, verse 20, for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner says to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my Lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Shalom. Lovely. And yet death ensues, as we've already seen. But even after that death ensues, David calls it, and he says, this is a sad day. Joab, a curse looms over his head, which is tragic. But David, we earlier saw that he lamented Saul. He honored Saul, and now he laments and honors Abner. Verse 33, the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And yet, and this also contributes to the stability of David's throne. I told you last week that Ishbosheth's territory in the northern part of Israel was bigger than what David had in the south, in Judah. And so as David, in all integrity, laments and mourns and has his men lament and mourn Abner's death, those people in that large territory in Israel, in the northern part of the country, see David's heart. And they're all pleased with David. Verse 36, all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. God is over this. God is sovereign over this. This is what God wants. God has chosen to raise up David, and David is being raised up. And sovereignly, God protects David's heart. And David, albeit imperfectly, he stands for justice and he stands for righteousness. We can't go into this week and claim to stand perfectly for justice and righteousness. But God, help us. We will do our utmost as he strengthens us. That's all we can do. And it would be wrong to try and do any more. We have to leave it to God. He is majestically writing the story. I want to share one final encouragement. We've already seen that there are two kingdoms. There was Judah in the south, and there was Israel in the north. But I bet when you think about Israel's history, you don't think about the kingdom being split like that just yet. That's the precursor later on, a couple hundred years down the line, before Israel's sin gets so rank that they have to be sent into exile. And yet, we see that right back early on, in the heyday of David, the kingdom was actually split. So how encouraging might that look for someone later on? When I think these books were written later on, looking back on Israel's history, even under great David, there was turmoil. That's encouraging. God majestically shines through. The same God that was with David through the turmoil is with us, even as we go out into exile, for example. So someone reading back over 1 and 2 Samuel, who lives in corrupt and frankly discouraging days, can say to his brother, hey, who's our greatest king? And his brother says, well, Solomon, but went a bit bad under his reign, so yeah, I guess it would have to be David. Yeah, no question. It would have to be David. Right. And when he reigned in Hebron, was there just one kingdom? Not sure. What are you driving at? Things today are surely worse than they were in David's day. Ah, if only I'd been born back then, in the good old days. Yeah, but my point is this. David was king in Judah, but Ishbosheth had been king over Israel. The kingdom was divided back then as well. It had to be reunited under the Lord's anointed king, David. God had to do that. Okay, but David did reunite the kingdom, right? Yes, he did. After just 2 years, Ish-bosheth's reign was over, and then a further 5 years on from there, David reigned from Zion, the city of David. Okay, thanks for the history lesson, but what's your point? I mean, our kingdom hasn't been divided for just 2 years, it's been more like 200. But don't you see? Well, I'm not blind, but no, I don't see. Well, it's like this. When the promised king comes, he unites the kingdom. So clearly he hasn't come, but if you're doubting that he will come, look back to David. God did it through him, and God's going to do it again. God hasn't abandoned us. We're his people, Israel. I just know it. I feel it in my bones. When I'm reading this stuff in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's hope rising in my heart. How much more hope should rise in our hearts? Jesus has come. Great David's greater son. And having joined Jew to Gentile in fellowship in the gospel, although there's turmoil, although there's friction, will God not finally unite all things under Jesus' splendid lordship as perfect righteousness and impeccable justice are the foundation of his throne? Yes, indeed. Come, Lord Jesus, and through the turmoil, be still my soul. Amen.